are we just making all this up, this whole church thing? And what God did was draw me back to the early reformers, to the Celtic saints of the 6th and 7th century, to realize, no, there are people who've been trying to work this thing out for centuries.
The Profile with Premier Christianity Magazine.
Hello, you're listening to Premier Christian Radio. I'm Sam Hales, editor of Premier Christianity Magazine. That's the UK's leading Christian magazine, where we bring you news, features, analysis, and more every month in print and every day online. Head to premierchristianity.com for more information and to check out our latest subscription offers. You've joined us for The Profile, where we like to sit down with a different Christian every week and hear something of their life story and their faith story. And I'm pleased to say that my guest on the show this week is Billy Kennedy. Billy is the leader of the Pioneer International Network. He's an ecumenical canon at Winchester Cathedral, and he's a former president of Churches Together in England. He was the senior leader at New Community Church in Southampton from 2002 to 2022. And Billy's latest book tells some of that story. It's entitled Generations, Generations, Generations. It's published by Malcolm Down and it's available now. Billy, welcome to the show.
Thank you, Sam.
Great to have you on, and great to see the new book, which, as I say, tells some of your story and the church's story. I guess normally people write a kind of biography of themselves and their own life. You seem to have done something slightly different in writing the biography of a church. Why is that the case?
Well, it's 50 years this week since the church had its first public meeting. And I think going back a few years, I'd always thought that 2025 would be the time to write the story of the church. It also happens to be the 100th anniversary of the building that the church meets in, Central Hall, that I know you've been to on many occasions. So it felt like this sort of double opportunity for 100 years for the building and 50 years for the church. And so when I stepped down from leading the church 2 years ago, I had a bit of time. And so I said to the team, I think I should write the story. And so it's obviously my own personal reflections on the journey. And so as you've read the book, you'll see some of my own personal journey there, as well as the story of the church. So we were one of the very first new churches in the house church movement, or the new church movement. And so I just felt it could be an interesting observation of how we have continued, survived, when other churches that were around at the time are no longer in existence. And so it just felt a good opportunity to mark the moment by writing the story.
Yeah, I love that. And I love that 2025 is such a significant anniversary for your church. It's a significant year for us as a magazine, Premier Christianity. Right. We turn 60 this coming October.
Wow.
And it's a period really of church history that fascinates me. This period we're talking about, of the house church movement. For those who aren't aware of what that means, what that was, can you just paint a bit of a picture of what God was doing that led to the creation of these new churches?
Well, I think there's probably three strands that I have identified. One, there was the charismatic renewal that impacted most churches in the 60s and early 70s. But then there was a group of people who were then looking for a more authentic expression of church. So they felt that some of the more formal, traditional structures weren't fit for purpose at that time. And so they began to then meet in homes, and they often left the mainstream churches. And then you had this youth movement going on that has been referred to as the Jesus movement. So I think those three elements basically came together in the early 1970s, and people began to find each other. And so our church began in 75. But before that, there were students on the university campus who had come to know Jesus, who'd been filled with the Holy Spirit. There were small groups meeting in homes across the city that were just, you know, isolated and independent. And these three groups came together, the students from the university, a bunch from a Baptist church, and another bunch from a different church in a different part of town. So it's like this was happening in Southampton, but also happening across the country. And again, not orchestrated, no great strategic plan formulated in London or Manchester. It just, God was at work in quite a special way. So across the UK, across the USA, across Europe, lots of this bubbling ferment of life and people looking for what it was to be community, and almost like, you know, a desire to be more New Testament, more Acts of the Apostles, rather than what they had experienced of church up to that point.
Well, I'm excited to dig in and hear a bit more of the story as you tell it in the book. Just before we go down that road of the church and its growth, I'd love to hear a bit more about you. So just tell me a bit about your life growing up and where Christian faith first came into the picture for you.
So I grew up in Scotland and Northern Ireland. My father was a Baptist minister, and so faith had always been a key part of you know, my growing up. Even though we were in a more traditional conservative environment, my parents were both faith-filled, quality people. And so I left home when I was 18 to go and work. I worked in retail management. And so I was in a career where I would spend 6 months in this place and 6 months in that place. And so I used that time to go and explore other expressions of church, because I felt that the church that we'd come from didn't really do an awful lot for me. And then I ended up in Southampton in 1982, met the church, it was then called the Community Church, and was just blown away by what I experienced and what I saw. And I had a very powerful encounter with the Holy Spirit during that time. And that was it. I came on a 6 month work placement, and 43 years later, I'm still here.
Amazing. Do you ever wonder what would have happened if you hadn't ever connected with the church? What do you think your career and your life would have looked like had you not come across this church that inspired you so much?
Oh gosh, I mean, I obviously was in retail. I probably would have gone into some sort of business world or something, I think, but that was where I was headed. After I think a year and a half, I left my job and went on a training program that the church ran called Foundations for Ministry. And then after that, I was invited to lead an evangelistic team, which I did for the next 3 years. Went back into retail for a couple more years and then started to work full time again in 1990, working with young people and evangelism, etc. So that was my route. I got very involved in the cutting edge movement with Martin Smith and the guys. We hosted a monthly event in Southampton for 3 years, and so that gave me access and an opportunity to begin to work across the UK in youth ministry, and also going overseas in that capacity. So yeah, so that's how it's almost like I never really planned it. I just sort of fell into it, and you know, things opened up, and I said yes more than I said no.
It's so often the case, isn't it? I think most people I meet, they never had a kind of grand plan mapped out, thinking I'm going to do X, Y, Z. Or if they did, then God quite often sort of changes their mind or their heart along the way. You mentioned cutting edge. Yeah. It strikes me there's been quite a lot of significant, well-known people in the kind of Christian world who have passed through New Community Church in some way, shape or form. For those who aren't aware, Cutting Edge later, of course, became the band Delirious. You mentioned Martin Smith. So just tell me a bit of that story, because there'll be people thinking, oh, yeah, I know some Delirious songs. They may have no idea. There's a history connected to you and your church, isn't there?
Well, I mean, we ran a youth event called Interface for a number of years in Southampton, and someone invited Martin to come and lead worship at one of these events. And I can remember he came to Central Hall in the smaller hall, and there's maybe like 100 people there. But as he started to worship, I had the most incredible experience. I looked at him, and it was like I almost saw this angel standing behind him, not like physically, but in my sort of mind or heart or whatever. And I felt God say, "This is my angel called worship, and I'm that draws worship from the hearts of my people." And I thought, "This guy's got something." He was like 18. And so after that event, I got to know Tim Jupp quite well. Tim was the keyboard player. And they had just started the Cutting Edge event in their home church in Rustington. So they said, "What about we come and do one in Central Hall?" And so they ran a Sunday evening in Rustington. And we began then to run a monthly youth worship night on a Saturday night. And so initially it started off quite slow, but Martin was there writing new songs. And again, it was just, they were so fresh and new for what we had been used to. But gradually, more and more people came. And so after about 8-9 events, we were getting 1,200 young people every month to this event. And the sense of the presence of God and people committing their lives to Christ and people getting healed was just, I have never experienced anything like it before or since. It was just a special 3 years.
And how much of church leadership is like that, where you can plan, you can prepare, you can hope, you can dream, you can get some good staff in, but at the end of the day, it's a supernatural move of God's, and either it's happening or it isn't. Like, how much of church leadership feels like that, where in a sense you're a bit powerless and the Spirit will do what the Spirit wants to do?
Yeah, I think that you can set your plans, but life throws curveballs at you, both good and bad. And so there are, I highlight in the book, there's been some times that we've had terrible situations that we've had to face, unexpected. But then we've had surprising God moments. And so that sort of cutting edge period coincided with a move of the Holy Spirit, what that's now referred to as the Toronto Blessing. And so you had the two things coming together, this sort of fresh expression of worship with young people, this sense of heightened expectancy, Holy Spirit activity. Again, that was unexpected. And so there are these times and moments that we can pray for and hope for, but we can't generate. So in the meantime, we live faithfully and do all the right things and keep on. But with that hope that these moments do come to empower, encourage, refresh us. I think that's what I'm always looking for, those like break-in moments that we hadn't anticipated.
Was there a moment in time where you felt called to be a church leader and you knew God is calling me into church leadership? I mean, it's something you did for quite a long period of time, for really the most part of your life, really. Was there a moment you look back on and think that was the moment God said, this is the plan I have for you?
Well, I think that having a father who was a pastor, I never wanted to become a pastor. It's almost like you love your dad, but you want to be your own man type thing. So I think I never really thought that I would go that route. Now, I also thought I was very different to him as well, and so I couldn't see myself there for doing, doing that. And I suppose I was about 17, 18, just before I sort of started travel. And I read the same scripture 3 times in a week. And it's the same scripture in 3 different parts of the Bible. And it's in Chronicles, Kings, and Acts, and where it says, David had it on his heart to build a house for the Lord, but it was Solomon, his son, who built the house. And I think I felt called by God at that point, almost saying, your dad, like David, was a great man, but you are different. And there's things that I've got for you that I felt was more around building a house. My father was more of an evangelist, but I felt that was my sense of the beginning of the calling. I think there are other points in my journey, but that was a bit of a starting point for me. And so it took off the pressure of thinking, I've got to be like my dad.
You mentioned this earlier, but I'd love to dig into it a bit more. You write in the book about this idea of kind of New Testament principles that the church has been seeking to embrace. You know, can you just explain a bit more about what those are and why people felt like those they weren't present in other churches? Because this was a period of time where there was this perception that some of the more kind of established denominations were, I mean, people use very strong language. People spoke about the church being dead and kind of lifeless. Exactly. And there was a sense that God was doing something new and we had to get back to scripture, get back to New Testament principles. Can you just unpack that a little bit more for those who might be unfamiliar? Well, what does that mean, getting back to sort of New Testament principles?
Well, I think at that time, if you think 1960s, it was just a few years after the Second World War. So there was a lot of pessimism. You know, things were quite grey in regards to church life. You know, there'd been a lot of loss of life. You know, faith wasn't strong. There'd been the Billy Graham evangelistic crusade in the 50s that seemed to spark some life. But I think as people looked at the Acts of the Apostles or the life of Jesus, and they saw the way that people operated and the way the power of the Spirit was at work, and you know, the sense of community and life that was there, and yet we weren't seeing that in our churches. So that created this dissatisfaction with what people were experiencing at that time. It was very much a somber, grey, hymn-prayer sandwich event. Church was about turning up on a Sunday. There was no sense of community beyond that. So I just think people wanted more. And that sense of, therefore, what we see in the New Testament, can we aspire to that? Is that possible? You know, almost 2,000 years later. So that's what created that hunger and that desire for something else back in those days, but absolutely.
And how much has changed? How much do you think it's still true that the Church of England is dead and lifeless? Or has that changed as well?
Well, I know that in some of those early days of our churches, that there was a magazine called the Restoration Magazine. You may have come across it, but they were upfront about saying the traditional church structures are dead. Anglicans, Catholics, Methodists, everyone, you know, so just come and join us. it was quite arrogant, you know, looking back, but that is what people believed. As I look around today, where is the life? You know, and there are such fantastic Anglican churches. You know, I was in Rome a couple of years ago, Pentecost, and there were like 75,000 charismatic Catholics gathering for the Pentecost celebration. There's some great Baptist churches. So I don't think that the God was able to rejuvenate and revive mainstream churches as well as strengthen the newer churches that were emerging at that time. So I think it wasn't one or the other.
Yes. I think really interesting happened. looking back, that as you say, amongst some of the new churches, there was, as you put it, this kind of arrogance that a renewal is coming, but it's coming through the new churches. Whereas, as you say, I think a lot of people look back now and say, well, interesting, God did a renewal in two places at once. He renewed some of the established churches, and he also brought renewal through brand new churches. I mean, do you think there's lessons for us today from that kind of analysis?
Yeah, I think that absolutely. Because what was happening was so fresh. I mean, our church grew within the first 3 years from like 40 people at the first meeting to like 400. So, and that was not just unique to us. So therefore, if you're living in that, you're going to have a certain perception of God's favor on you, you know. So I think, but if looking back now, you see that people like Nicky Gumbels of this world were turning up to the Bible weeks that we were hosting. So they were being baptized in the Spirit, being exposed to the teaching. but chose to stay within the mainstream church. It behoves us now to recognize is that God is building his church, and it's not just the narrow framework that we see that we have our label on. So I think there's a greater humility now, I think, of recognizing that God is bigger and broader than we will ever be. You know, so when you were in Southampton, Sam, the St. Mary's Anglican Church was about 100 yards from Central Hall, and they had maybe 30 people that operated there. Well, HDB planted there about 5 years ago. There's now like 300 or 400.
Yes, I have very fond memories actually of being at New Community Church when I was a student. We should say for the record, I was never a part of New Community Church itself, but our paths crossed because you ran so many amazing sort of events that I would go to at other points in the week. Yeah. I think I'd love to talk a bit about some of the shifts that have taken place in the church over time. And you mentioned these in the book, and you talk about wanting to be kind of open, honest about them. One of them is attitudes towards women.
Yeah.
Now, am I right in thinking that in the early days, if I'd gone along to your church, women would have had head coverings because this was...
Yes.
This was understood, well, we're just following the Bible. We're taking the Bible seriously,
yes.
The Bible literally. And Paul seems to suggest at one point in the New Testament that women should have their heads covered. So that's what you did. So tell us the thinking behind that and how that changed, why that changed.
Well, I think, again, as I say in the book, a lot of the early new church leaders had a brethren, Plymouth Brethren background. So therefore, when they get baptized in the Holy Spirit, they bring a lot of that. They brought a lot of stuff with them. And so Arthur Wallace was one of the key influences within the Restoration movement and for our church in particular. That was his background. Gerald Coates also had a Brethren background as well. And so I think that they brought with them some of those understandings from Scripture. And so the whole thing about head covering in 1 Corinthians 11, you know, if a woman prophesies with her head covered, she dishonors her head. And so it was a strange thing for me to turn up in 1982 and observe that everyone had had headscarves on, you know. And there was a little bit of a fashion trend in the sort of late 60s that quite a few women would wear headscarves anyway. It didn't look too out of place, but as the decade progressed, it became slightly more obvious. Also, what you would see in one of our meetings is that on the stage, there would be like four or five chairs, and the elders would all sit on those chairs facing the congregation. And the only people who preached were men, because they were flowing with the Spirit and excited by what God was doing. They didn't question it a lot. They just you know, got on with it. So, but it was strange.
Yeah.
But obviously, we shifted in our understanding. I think mid 80s or late 80s, I think Arthur Wallace did a talk about the head covering issue and just said, I think from their understanding, it should bring greater authority to women. But what they had observed is that it made them feel less. So he said, if women don't have a conviction that they should wear a head covering, then next Sunday, you don't need to wear one. Next Sunday, one woman had her head covered. Out of like 400 people.
Wow. And so was that in one sense quite an easy transition? Doesn't sound like you were met with a lot of resistance, or were there people who complained, who felt that you were going against biblical teaching? You know, how did you manage that change? Because it's quite a large change in the sense that it would have been very, very visible week to week that something had shifted there. Was it an easy change to sort of navigate through?
Well, I wasn't involved in the... at that point, but so I was able to observe from the outside. And so again, because a lot of our early congregation were from the university, so women and men who've been educated I think in the Plymouth Brethren, women were not encouraged to go to university. Their job was as a homemaker and a mother. So I think we had thinking women in our congregation. And as the early zeal for, yes, I'll do whatever the leaders say, wore off, they began to think for themselves. And I just think it was a moment when Arthur shared that people were open and ready to go, okay, well, if this makes sense to me. So that was well received. I think people were not, we didn't have many older people in the church who had a tradition of head covering, for example. So I think it was an easy transition to make. I mean, you know, Tony, who led the church, was in his mid-20s at that stage. And so most of the church were younger than that, you know, so it was a very youthful environment to be in.
Hi, I'm Sam Hales, editor of Premier Christianity, the UK's leading Christian magazine. Every month, our team brings you deep, thoughtful journalism around the biggest topics affecting you as a Christian today. Our mission is to help you encounter God through the magazine. The latest issue features Switchfoot lead singer John Foreman, plus we're previewing the largest gathering of Christians ever. Find out more in the latest issue of Premier Christianity magazine. We've covered some of the history of the beginnings of the church. And as I say, the full story is told in your new book, Generations, Generations, Generations by Billy Kennedy. It's out now. Billy, I'd love to move forward a little bit because you were the pastor from 2002 to 2022. Yeah. So why don't you just bring us a little bit further into the future and tell us about that time around the early 2000s, where you're taking on leadership of this church, and what your memories are of that time and how you were called to do that.
So I've been involved, obviously, I was the next generation pastor. I then got involved more across the church pastorally. And then probably 2001, Tony, who was the leader at that time, came to me and said, you know, have you thought about taking on the role to lead the church? Now, it hadn't been I had thought too much about, but I think as he talked and I chat with Caroline, my wife, and we pray, well, this it seems like an obvious next step for us. So we then processed that with the church, with the leadership, with the congregation, and then January 2002, took on the role to lead the church with the existing team. That was a blessing looking back. I think, you know, we had a good team of I think six full-time people working with at the time. So it was good to have their experience and wisdom. And so I think because some of the congregation had seen me as the youth guy, they're a bit nervous about what was going to happen to the church, you know. So I think to have the six other team members that brought that bit of like continuity, that was really helpful. So yeah, so I stepped in with great enthusiasm. We saw continued growth and development. We then launched a building refurbishment program. But then we had a bit of a major issue where the guy who was the senior leader fell from grace and his marriage failed and he left the church. So that was a huge, huge thing 2 years in, that we had to take the church through a period of grieving and loss and re-envisioning and then having to raise £1.2 million in the midst of that to do the building was a big challenge. But, you know, God was gracious to us and we got there. But we did lose people. And I think when you then hit this crisis and people who had committed themselves to the long haul, when the person who had been blowing the trumpet decides he no longer wants to walk that way, it did impact people's hearts. And I think, you know, people then chose to move on for various reasons. You know, people who hadn't thought they would ever leave the city left the city. And so it was a great time of turbulent transition, I would say. But very early on in my tenure of leadership. And so I think what shifted for me was I took a 3-month sabbatical And during that time, I realized that this event had impacted my heart in quite a big way. I'd used my head and, you know, my spiritual antennae to help the church walk through it. But my heart had been impacted because this person had been my main mentor, discipler, et cetera, et cetera. And I think what I realized was that it wasn't so much the fact he had committed sin, it was that he then walked away and just left us as if the last 30 years had counted for nothing. So that really made me question, are we just making all this up? You know, this whole church thing, you know. And what God did was draw me back to the ancient, you know, to the early reformers, to the Celtic saints of the 6th and 7th century, to realize, no, there are people who've been trying to work this thing out for centuries. This movement, this thing didn't begin in 1975. It's much more ancient than that. So I think for me, giving me confidence in the ancient story brought healing to me and to the church. And so that became, if you like, our focus for the next few years, is to really help us understand that we are part of something much greater and bigger than just the new church movement that had been going through.
Must have felt like a betrayal, if not for you, then I'm sure for some of the congregation, to have the main pastor who's leading, who's casting vision, to then commit a sin clearly so serious that he had to step down from leadership. Was that some of what you were having to pastor people through? That sense of how and why has this leader kind of let us down?
Yeah, exactly. It was a terrible time. I think that the people were wounded and therefore speaking out of their pain. So it was, you know, I remember having countless meetings with leaders and individuals, and you know, just helping people process what was happening. But I think the thing that helped us get through was that we weren't a church that was founded on a single person's vision. So it wasn't that Tony started the church; he emerged in leadership in the early days. So the vision, if you like, was held corporately, not just individually. I mean, I've been to some churches where, you know, the pastor states, this is my vision for the church. Well, once he goes, what happens? And so I think we experienced that. The pastor went, or the former pastor went, and I'm just grateful that I've been in post for 2 years already. And so at least I was able to work through all the implications. And so, but yeah,
were there any lessons? Because again, some people might say, well, okay, Billy, you were, you know, you knew this guy, presumably there's a team of you kind of working together. You know, what's your response to somebody who might say, you should have sort of seen this coming, or there should have been a level of accountability where it kind of wouldn't be possible for a pastor to have such a dramatic fall from grace because he's accountable to his fellow elders or leadership team? Like, I know that sounds a bit simple, but some people might just be thinking, if you put the right structures of accountability in place, this can be avoided. Yeah. I mean, what's your view on that?
I mean, accountability has to be given. And so you can have whatever structures you want in place. If the person isn't willing to give of himself or herself, then they aren't going to work. So, I mean, we did see signs. You know, there were occasions that we did talk with him and his wife about, you know, what we observed in their marriage. But we never, ever thought it would go the way it went. And so that was the shocking thing, I think, when he stepped out of leadership. So I think for me now, being in a similar position, because you step out of a particular role, you don't have the same level of interaction with people. And so I think for him, he was operating more independently in a broader consultancy apostolic role in the different contexts. And that became harder then to hold the person to account, because we didn't know what he was doing day by day. So But I think I now, coming into my role, I mean, I could be, it is saying not having that same close team working with you. You know, that's what I find out. I've said to our guys, this is what I miss the most, is just not having this close camaraderie of people nearby. So I'm still functioning within the Pioneer context, but all of my team live in different parts of the country and different parts of the world. And so I only get to talk to them like this on Zoom or on WhatsApp. So it is, you know,
yeah,
there are lessons to learn, but I think ultimately the person, I don't think, wanted to address the issues that were going on that we sort of had a clue to.
Yeah. It's interesting because, you know, sadly, in a job like the one I do, we do have to report, you know, far more often than we would on these quote unquote falls from grace. And I can assure you no one here at Premier takes any joy or delight in doing it whatsoever. But I think what often gets missed is the effect on not just the congregation, but other leaders. Because in a lot of these contexts, such as the one you're describing, it's one person within a wider leadership team of a church that has done something completely wrong. And you think, well, it sounds like you were one of the leaders left to kind of pick up the pieces. And like, how do you pastor and counsel a very hurt and disappointed church through something that is, you know, can be quite catastrophic for the average person going to church and dealing with something like that? And one imagines that you can't necessarily give all of the answers that people want. I mean, even in this conversation, I note, you know, neither of us have used surnames. Neither of us have described the ins and outs of exactly what this person may or may not have done. And not everyone will understand or like that, will they? And I notice even in the writing of this book, I think the phrase you use is that you've been, quote, as honest as you can be. So there's that sense in pastoral ministry, you can't actually give all the answers that people want. Can you speak to that a bit and help people understand why that's the case?
Well, I think that when things first emerged in this particular context, we weren't able to verify all the facts. And so we weren't able to go public on everything. We had to be quite vague in what we were describing. People who were close to the person were more aware. So I think you got that issue of just, you know, there are other people involved that we don't want to expose. And so you're trying to carefully manage that. People want information, and if they don't get information, they make things up, and so rumor then circulates and spreads. And so you then have them sort of balance giving more information in order to stop the rumors. And so it's a very, very complex. It was a complex time, and I think those things are as well. By about the January of 2004, we were in a position where we could be really upfront. And so we had a special church meeting, not a public meeting, where we would say, okay, folks, it's taken us about 5 months, but here we are. Here's what has happened. Here's what action we've taken. And here's our plans for moving forward. So it did get to the point where we were able to be very clear, but within a certain, you know, select group of people who needed to know. I mean, the other sad thing was that we were part of a network called Cornerstone or CNED, which this person led, and that had to close, you know. And so 2004 October, that was the final CNED meeting. And so not only was a church devastated, but you have people, you know, there was CNED Asia, CNED Germany, CNED France, CNED Spain, CNED USA. You know, all the people had to be communicated with, and it was a complex thing. And I think there was no one who was able or willing to step up and take on that role. So that just felt like the obvious thing to do. I think people were looking to me, but I thought there's no way I want to lead a network, which, you know, within 5 years I was anyway. But hey, that's a different story.
So it sounds like a very tough time. You were leading the church between 2002 and 2022. That's probably one of the harder moments. Tell me about the greatest moments, the most joyful moments, the highlights. What stands out in that 20-year period for you, looking back?
Well, I think we worked with Oasis to open two academies. That was a real change moment for us. We opened a third school, Hope Community School, which now meets in Central Hall, our building, serving 200 children. 49% of those children have English as an additional language. I think the work on the Flyers estate that might have been happening when you were around with Bob Light. I mean, that was incredible. Bob was an ex heroin addict, you know, got saved and moved back to the estate where he was brought up, planted the church, basically, you know, of very broken people. You know, we then planted a congregation on the estate. That was an exciting thing to see. Baptized hundreds of people over the course of that time. Got involved with the Pioneer Network. You know, that was an unexpected thing. But because I think the church had been called to be an apostolic hub, we found ourselves at the heart of another network. And so to have the leaders gather at Central Hall every February, October, was a great joy to every part of that. Again, the international side of things picked up again through our work of School of Ministries, training pastors overseas. And so there have been lots and lots of exciting moments and highlights. I think just feeling when we were no longer part of the CNET thing for the first 5 years, I think it did really shift our focus to the city and how we can serve the city. And that was a great changing point for us, which is still being maintained now, which is fantastic.
Yeah. I'd love to talk about again the stuff that doesn't always get talked about, and that is the leadership transition. And I suppose the reason, first, we just need to explain why this is a big deal when we talk about leadership transition in churches. And the reason it's a big deal is they don't always go well, if we're honest. Moving from one leader to another, and I think you mentioned this. You know, your church has been through more than one leadership transition. There was obviously the transition for you taking it over in 2002, but then also you've stepped down. So you finish leading the church in 2022 and you've handed on. Yeah. Why is it so difficult? Why does it so often go wrong? And what did you guys do that meant it was successful rather than not?
I think the problem we've got is that because we emphasize we're a family, we're relational, that creates a whole complex set of problems. Because yes, that's true, but then no, it's not true. So for example, if you're a Baptist minister, as my father was, your father was, I believe, is that right?
Not Baptist, but he was not a minister. Baptist. Yeah.
Okay. So you basically, you come to the end of your tenure and you resign and you move somewhere else. So then they have a break and then the next pastor comes in. If you're a Methodist, the district chairs all meet together every couple of years and decide that you will now move and live in this city or this town and look after this church. If you're an Anglican, when you retire, you aren't even allowed to live in the same parish as the church that you used to be in. So I think because we have this family motif, we then assume that I am now the grandfather of the church, right? But the problem with that is that that's still exerting a level of control over the church in its direction, and the person coming up is unable to lead in the way that they want to. So I think some of the mainstream churches have learned that, which is why they generally don't stick around. Right, I think we pride ourselves in the fact that, oh yeah, you know, we've done a great job, you know, we're still great friends, and I'm still there every week. I talked to one person and they had stepped down, and previously they had told me that their main gift was prophetic and that's how they led. So then he said to me, oh, we're still going along each Sunday now we've handed over, but I only prophesy maybe every other week. And I'm thinking, you're getting up on the platform every other week and trying to exert leadership, right? That is so undermining for the person on the ground now. So I think I learned that and just thought, okay, when I took over the Pioneer Network, for example, I didn't really know Gerald Coates that well. And so in some ways, we didn't have the emotional connection. He lived an hour and a half away. I didn't really see him much. So I was able to lead without his shadow. I think if someone from the network had led who was more connected to him, it may have been harder. So I think I learned that having taken on a church, you need the space. And so with this transition, we handed over in 2022 to a couple, Theo and Sarah. They've been part of the church for 20 years. You know, Theo was a student when he first turned up, and so I've known them for a long time. But we said we'll come once a month to church, give you space, and we'll meet with you every term just to have a coffee and dinner and just see how things are going. And I think that's worked well. They've also got other input from other people in the Pioneer Network, not just me. So I think it's recognizing that the people coming up need the space to lead the way they want to lead. And I think I am a grandfather, but my kids don't parent like I did. And therefore, I need to be available for them to do school runs or babysitting or whatever. But I really now can't go and teach them how to be parents. You know,
yes.
Now, hopefully they've observed, but that's about it.
Yeah, it's a good analogy, but I think we should be upfront. Like, this must be very difficult. I mean, let me just put this in context. This is a church you have been involved in all aspects of for 20 years. You have set the vision. You have told people where we're going. You know everyone. You have a plan. And then suddenly you don't. You are not in pastoral authority. You don't have a say in the decisions that get made. Yeah, that must be like emotionally a bit tough, right?
Yes.
I mean, how have you navigated that?
So I think the emotional bit is the thing I would always say to people, be aware of that. So for example, even walking in on a Sunday morning, right, to Central Hall, we have tiered seating with a big space in the middle. I have always sat in the same area, front left, for 35 years, okay? I then walk in the first Sunday and I go, I can't sit there because that's where the leaders sit. Where do I sit? Or I walk into the office and and Theo's got his team meeting in a room off, and I'm not involved in the meeting and there's no one else in the office. And I'm like, what do I do now, you know? So I did have some counseling, and I thought I want to address the emotional response in me. And I think partly, if I'm being honest, Sam, writing the book was part of my therapy as well, just to be able to go over, rehearse what it is that God had done, which is why it carries a bit of a personal element as well as just a objective historical element. So, but I think that emotional piece is a really, 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 really tough one. Oh, it's tough. It's obvious. It's going to happen because we're human beings, and when change happens, we go through these emotions. And so, I think it's being aware of it and not letting it scupper. You know, you don't react. So this person I just referred to, they separated. They had to leave the church because it wasn't working.
I think that example of walking in the first Sunday where you're not the leader and wondering where to sit is a brilliant one, because I totally get it. You don't want to sit in the front row because that would signal you're still somehow the leader when you're not. But presumably you don't want to sit in the back row either.
Well, yes, exactly.
That would sort of send the wrong message as well. So what is the answer? Where do you sit, Bill?
Where do you sit? We had some Cuban friends who we rescued from Cuba, got them across here. They were claiming asylum, and they lived with us for 9 months. And so we went and sat with them. So we found our place and with our people. And so again, only going like once a month because we're traveling a bit, and you know that works for us. Because people will then come and talk to me, and they'll often have an opinion about how things are going, which I almost don't want to give people that opportunity to moan. That's worked. I think we would find it hard going to a different church because we've been there for so long. And if you like, we're part of the community, you know, we have lifelong friends there. So that's why we haven't done what the Anglicans have done and gone to a different church completely. Because I'm involved in the Winter Cathedral, we've gone there a few Sunday mornings for their service and stuff. So,
I know one of the things that's marked New Community out, which we've perhaps not spent the time on it that we should have done, is the emphasis on the charismatic, on healing, prophecies, words of knowledge, these things which I think it's fair to say you would want to be evident in the churches you're a part of and that you've led. It strikes me, though, that there's been a bit of a pushback against that, and I don't necessarily mean theologically. I think actually if we look at some of the recent negative news stories around charismatic leaders, the most obvious one being Mike Pilavachi, who led Soul Survivor. Now, arguably, he was the most well-known person in the country when it came to seeing God move in a place like Soul Survivor and other contexts. You mentioned as well Gerald Coates, who was the... involved in Pioneer Network. You mentioned him already. You know, there was a report that came out post Gerald's death, which said that he engaged in behavior in under 18s that was inappropriate. And so actually there's this sense in which I think a lot of people, they believe in this stuff and prophecy, charismatic gifts, but there's been, you know, some pretty uncomfortable and quite high profile examples of these men who were apparently gifted in that way, making some pretty massive mistakes and even allegations of abuse. I mean, how much do you think that is potentially damaging to people like yourself who want to actually encourage spiritual gifts when there are, it seems, high profile examples of the prophetic apparently being misused in some contexts?
Yeah, I know within the Pioneer context, they've done a whole thing on strengthening pastoral guidelines on the prophetic, for example. So I think that there's been a response to it. It is disheartening, like you. I think, oh, no, not another one. And, you know, and often it's the people that I thought were the good guys. So it's very disheartening. I think when the charismatic gift becomes a platform gift, there's a real potential for abuse of power that I see. So we just come back from China where we were working with some churches, and we gathered in homes, and we did manage to meet in a hotel on one occasion. The way that gifts operate in that context is beautiful. It's like everyone's participating. So I think for me, in the early days of our church, it wasn't a platform-led focused ministry. It was everyone prophesying, sharing words of encouragement, and that's what I saw in China. So I think if we can normalize it in a sense of, if can the supernatural be normalized? I think it's the way that we should be operating day to day in our gatherings. So, but when it's elevated to a platform, that's when I think the potential for abuse takes place, because it's a power dynamic. Which was the case in both the Mike Pilavachi and the Gerald thing. I think that there was a sense of there was a difference in power based on that charismatic gifting.
I wanted to, as we wrap up, look ahead to the future a little bit. And it's fascinating you just come back from that part of the world. And I think as Christians look globally, there's so much to be excited about and to celebrate. We hear of these incredible church movements in places like China, in places across the Middle East, where really genuine revival seems to be taking place. And I know, again, people connected to you and your church and your ministry will long for revival, and that will be talked about a lot. And you and I both know in past years there's been prophecies and predictions that revival is coming. It was interesting to know, even just last week, the CEO of the Bible Society, Paul Williams, wrote a piece for us where he said that, "I believe we are on the brink of revival." And he admitted that for much of his Christian life, he'd been pretty wary of those sorts of announcements of an imminent revival. And, you know, you see other things such as what's been described as the Jordan Peterson phenomenon, where even if he hasn't necessarily completely crossed the line of faith, a lot of people who follow him are becoming more and more interested in Christianity. Former editor of this magazine, Justin Brierley, has called it the surprising rebirth of belief in God. So this seems to me to be lots of reasons actually to be pretty optimistic and excited about the future of the church in the UK. And I'd love to get your take on that, especially as someone who is ministering nationally and internationally. What is God doing in this moment? How excited should we be that we are on the brink of something quite unprecedented?
I mean, obviously, a lot of our churches were birthed with an expectation of end time revival. I think there was a latter rain theology around this sort of great end time harvest, and that's what people bought into. I think there's been a lot of disappointment over the years because it hadn't materialized as people had thought. And I think what people were looking for was like a Welsh revival moment, you know, where basically in the course of 6 months, there were hundreds of thousands of people who came to Christ and pubs were shut. And that's what I think people in their minds think. But if I look at the Methodist revival, 50 years of hard slog for John Wesley and his team, you know, after 50 years, there were 70,000 Methodists, not huge numbers, but it was slow and it was steady, a trickle. And then over the next course of the next 100 years, that became a million Methodists. And so I think we're in a similar sort of period where there has been a reviving of the church, without a doubt. If, you know, when we look back through our church history lens, and we will look at this period of time to see that the church in the 60s was dry, was irrelevant, and God broke in both in the mainstream churches and creation of new churches. The scene is so different. And then I think, as you say, there is this gradual, slow awakening taking place, where 15, 20 years ago, the new atheists were all the rage. Now that I don't hear about them at all, but what you're seeing are these influential characters coming to faith, you know, Russell Brand being one of them, who it's just a remarkable turning in the stories of younger people. So I think the condition of our society is such that people are looking for something, for a better story. So I think we are going into not a Welsh revival moment, but maybe more of a continued Methodist moment of revival, slow and steady. The trickle becomes a bigger trickle, and it keeps increasing.
And what's the message that you're hoping to pass on to the next generation of church leaders? What do you want the Gen Zers or the millennials to learn from your past mistakes?
The God's faithful. I think that despite the setbacks and the challenges, what God about his ancient dream is what he is committed to, and he will lead us into if we're willing to follow him wholeheartedly and not give up when things get tough, you know, because things will get tough and times will be testing. But God is faithful, and he is with us, and he is for us, and will lead us maybe not to the victory that we thought we would have, but to the next staging post where we can look back, reflect, and celebrate.
Amen. That's a wonderful place to leave it. Billy Kennedy, thank you so much for being my guest on the show today.
Thank you, Sam.
You've been listening to The Profile in association with Premier Christianity Magazine.